to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. As we consider this morning, verses 27 through 36 of this chapter, which is a continuation and a continuing on of looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is recorded in two places. It's in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Matthew has a much more extensive account of it if we are to understand both of the sermons there and here to be the same sermon, and there's good reason to believe that. Having looked at the Beatitudes last Lord's Day, we're going to be looking now at the first instructions that Jesus gives to His disciples here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, we need You to open our hearts to receive Your Word. And we know from Your Word that You have granted Your Spirit for such a work in us. And so we pray that You would give us of the Spirit today, even now, that He would be working in us to open our hearts and our ears, our minds, so that we might receive what He wishes to say to this church today. Please be with us now. May Christ be uplifted among us now, and may we see Him as altogether lovely and be drawn to Him anew today. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, as we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, it is becoming more and more clear that Jesus is forthrightly proclaiming here, and He is clearly establishing the heavenly kingdom. Jesus is the King, and He has come, and He is bringing the kingdom of God upon this earth. He is reconstituting the people of God. He's breaking out from the shell of just the ethnic Israel, and He's now beginning to form a people that will come from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He has chosen the 12 apostles, and for the first time, He has begun to teach His disciples now the principles of the kingdom. What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom? How are people who are members of the kingdom of God to live? Well, the gateway, we saw this last Lord's Day, the gateway into the kingdom of God is the gospel. There is no other way to get into the kingdom of God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so because the kingdom of God is essentially a kingdom of redemption in which Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is central and foremost. This kingdom is all about Jesus. And therefore, He is the door into it, even as He is the substance of it. And so to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one has to realize their own emptiness. They have to realize that in themselves they have nothing to offer God. But they also need to have a desire to be filled. They have to have a desire to be fed. They have to have this insatiable desire that must be satisfied. And so in the Beatitudes, Jesus has, in an indirect way, but He has nonetheless put Himself central to man's need. And He has declared Himself to be the fulfillment of all of man's wants and needs. In the gospel proclamation, in the Beatitudes, Jesus has made it totally clear. And I hope that you caught this, and I hope you can appreciate this. Jesus has made it clear that the kingdom of heaven is otherworldly. It doesn't operate upon principles of this natural world. The thinking and the logic of the kingdom of heaven is different than the thinking and the logic that often goes on in this world. The laws of the kingdom of God defy natural laws and natural wisdom. As Jesus will go on to say, and these are common phrases of Jesus, whoever is going to be great among you must be the servant of all. Whoever is least is the greatest. You see, this is all backwards from the way that we think. In this kingdom, the poor and the hungry and the miserable, they are blessed. Yet in the eyes of the world, these conditions are repulsive. So Jesus has begun to teach that the principles of the kingdom can only be understood and interpreted through the lens of divine grace. This is not a kingdom that is gained by merit. This is a kingdom that can only be gotten through divine grace. One has to totally surrender to God and His wisdom. You have to forsake the wisdom of the world and natural thinking in order to enter in. And as Jesus continues on here with kingdom instructions, that lesson that He taught you in the Beatitudes, that this is a supernatural kingdom and a supernatural life that is lived by grace alone, that has to be kept in the forefront of your minds. You cannot forget what Jesus has just declared in the Beatitudes. You see, you cannot jump into the Sermon on the Mount at just any place. You have to enter into the ethical teaching of Jesus via the gospel. You have to come in the way Jesus brings us into it, and that is through the Beatitudes. You cannot fool yourself and think that somehow, oh, I'll just follow the ethical teaching of Jesus, and that will make me okay with God. Christians are those who follow the ethical teaching of Jesus. No, you have to come by way of the gospel Beatitudes first. You have to come empty and hungry and longing to be satisfied and finding fully that satisfaction first in Jesus alone. In fact, it could only be by the most stubborn determination to reinterpret Jesus' words and to lower the standards of what he is actually teaching here that one could possibly flatter themselves in thinking that all they need to do is obey the ethical teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. These teachings, if understood rightly, drive us back to the Beatitudes. They drive us back to Jesus Christ Himself to find the grace and the mercy that we need. I want to consider first this morning mountains and mandates. I was sick this last week, and so I have an extra dry throat today. So please bear with me on that. Jesus choosing 12 apostles as the foundation of the New Covenant Church, that made us think of the theme of the 12 sons of Israel as the foundation of the Old Covenant Church. There was a connection there. And thus we have been able to see that there is clearly a theme of a new spiritual Israel being developed here in the Gospel of Luke. And so, according to this theme, in a similar way, Jesus coming down from the mountain with the law of God, Jesus coming down from the mountain to deliver laws for the kingdom reminds us of Moses coming down from the mountain to deliver the Ten Commandments, the law of the Old Testament kingdom. In fact, Matthew makes it even more explicit that this is a connection that we are supposed to see, recording that Jesus said at the very beginning of this sermon, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law." And then Jesus proceeds to give an exposition of a variety of some of the Ten Commandments themselves. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And thus we need to see this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, occupying a similar place in the New Covenant as the Ten Commandments did in the Old Covenant. In this light, what follows from verse 27 forward here in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6 here, this is to be seen as the new law of the new covenant. Jesus has just pronounced blessing upon those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness. Jesus has just pronounced blessing upon those who recognize that they are empty and that they have nothing before the claims of God. Jesus has pronounced blessing upon those who know that they're not right before God and yet they desire to be right before Him. And so having recognized that the law of God penetrates deeper than the surface, that God's law cuts right to the heart of the matter and it nails us right there in the deep heart matter, not the externals. It follows then that Jesus would cut right to the core of the matter here and explicate this new law, quote unquote, new law, as being mainly a matter of the heart. Love is the new law that Jesus is propounding here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, we talk of this being a new commandment or a new law because this is exactly the way that Jesus talked about it and described it. In John 13, 34 through 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Jesus uses the terminology, a new commandment or a new law. And that's why we call this a new law. But we are not to think that it is totally new, in the sense of being altogether brand new. It's not an entirely brand new commandment at all, but rather the disciples are being called here to understand the age old commandment to love, the age-old commandment that calls you to love, they're to understand it in a new way. God called upon His people to love their neighbors as themselves. Back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19, God had already issued this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The disciples are to see it now modeled perfectly in Jesus' life, and then they are to exemplify it in their own lives. Probably the clearest passage on this in the New Testament is John writing in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and he says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning." So John's saying this is not a new commandment. It's actually a very old commandment. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. But then hear what John says immediately after. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him, that's Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You need to appreciate that Jesus is here exemplifying and showing what the law is all about. You see, the Pharisees had defined the law, they had defined obedience to the law as a matter of external performance. To keep the law, to be a law keeper, means that you simply keep your nose clean. You keep yourself clean in an external way. But you see, the law was never given and it was never intended to lead to a hypocritical formalism, which is exactly what happened in Israel. God was after spiritual obedience. When He gave His law, He was after internal, heart-wrought obedience. In fact, this is very hard to miss, and it makes you wonder how Israel could miss it when, in fact, God gave a huge clue in that department in the very Ten Commandments themselves. The very last commandment is an internal issue. Thou shalt not covet. And so as God gave these commandments, He didn't leave off the fact that these are to be a heart matter. Israel was to understand the internal spiritual nature of keeping the law of God. And therefore, Jesus is beginning here where the Ten Commandments had ended, with an internal matter, a heart issue, love. In fact, it's important for us to see that Jesus is here establishing what will become the charter or the law of the new covenant. This is what Christ is doing here. There is a similar covenantal pattern found in both of the testaments that will help it help make this clearer for us. Each testament, if you know the overall flow of the Old Testament or the overall flow of the New Testament, you recognize that the Old Testament begins with the first five books called the Torah. They are the charter of the Old Testament. That is the law. That is the covenant of the Old Testament. What follows those five books then is what are called historical writings. We see the law in history. We see God's people now living in covenant. We see their ups and their downs, and we see God being faithful to His covenant promises. What He said He would do, He is doing. And we see that recorded in the historical books in the Old Testament. And then finally, this is just a brief overview. There's more we could say about other issues. But then finally, the final part of the Old Testament is largely the prophets. These are the ministers that God has raised up to call the covenant people to be faithful to the charter of the covenant. The law has been laid down. We see how it's being lived out in history. And then the prophets are raised up to call the people of God to faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness. Well, in the New Testament, we have a very similar pattern. The first four books of the New Testament are the gospel. They are the charter of the new covenant. As the Ten Commandments are the most prominent issue in the first five books, they form the charter of the covenant. Jesus is the issue of the first four books of the New Testament. It is gospel. He is our covenant. What follows then is then the New Testament's own historical section, the book of Acts. It's a history of the new covenant now being lived out in history, the ups and downs of the new covenant people. And we see God being faithful to His covenant promises. Yes, just like Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Just like He promised, they would be His witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, through Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's exactly the story of the book of Acts, and we see this coming about. And in like manner, the rest of the New Testament, the epistles of the apostles, they serve a similar function as the prophets did. These are God's ministers raised up to call people to faithfulness, covenant fidelity in the covenant. And over and over and over again, what are they called to? Faithfulness to Jesus Christ, because He is our covenant. And so the apostles' ministry is largely to call people to faithfulness to Christ. Well, this is what we're seeing here. The covenant was contained in letters in the Old Testament. It is in the life of Christ in the New Testament. The covenant was an issue of the letters of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. The covenant is the very life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So even as Moses laid down the law for the Old Covenant, here Jesus is laying down the law for the New Covenant. From here on, this is the teaching. This is the law. This is the charter of the New Covenant. This is what the apostles continue to go back to over and over and over again. Jesus Himself is our covenant, and we are called to live by faith in Him. Let's consider then, secondly today, charity and the children of God. As alluded to in the introduction, the Christian life, the life of being in the kingdom of God, the Christian life is not one that can be lived in our own strength. You can't do it. It's not a mere morality code. The Christian life is not just a code of conduct and ethics that men try to live their lives by. In fact, it is a heavenly principle impossible to accomplish if you are living in the flesh. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength or by utilizing your own resources. And this is made abundantly clear in the opening words of this section. Let's give our attention again to verses 27 through 31. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The new rule, or the new law that is to govern life in the kingdom of God, is that all of our actions, all of our thoughts and our words and our deeds are to be motivated and guided by the principle of love. In fact, it's very clear that this is to be a comprehensive kind of a thing. Notice Jesus says first, to do good to those who hate you. There's the deeds, bless those who curse you. There's your words, and pray for those who abuse you. There's sort of the internal thought life kind of a thing. It's a comprehensive commandment here that all of our thoughts and our words and our deeds, all of our actions are to be motivated and guided by the principle of love. But lest this statement lead men to then shake their self-righteous heads in approval, thinking that they have thought this all along and they're now glad that somebody has finally said it, what they've always believed and known and what they've tried to do, Jesus begins to define this love in terms that defy what even the best of men have thought this love entailed. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, and you need to recognize this is not a slap of insult. This is a slug. This is a punch in the face. To the one who punches you in the face, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs of you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. You see, the question that arises as this list is read, and I know it comes up in your own heart, it is, where are the limitations? You see, we as earthly-minded people, we naturally feel the tension in this teaching. We feel the point, the sharp point of impossibility being stuck right into our hearts. And you see, what we do is we begin to ready ourselves and we begin to look for the qualification. Come on, yeah, let's get there. Surely there are limits to this. There's got to be limits to this teaching. Surely this is hyperbole used to make a point. But in fact, there are no qualifications given. You see, the natural man thinks that he has done a great deed when he respects the rights of other people. He doesn't even think of actually sacrificing his own. You see, Jesus is here describing a love that ignores its own rights. He's describing a love that knows no bounds concerning self-sacrifice. In fact, Jesus is describing love as having no limits and no boundaries except for love itself. You see, this is a self-limiting principle. This is what love is because we have forgotten that love is an attribute of God. In fact, love is of the very essence of who God is, and therefore it is infinite. Love has no limits except its own self, because God has no limits except Himself. Love is not a human-derived characteristic. Love originates in God Himself, who is in His very essence love. And thus it cannot be. Love can never be limited by anything outside of itself. Love can only be limited by itself. And so you recognize then love doesn't ever refrain. Love doesn't ever stop. Love doesn't ever resist because it grows tired, because it runs out of resources. If love ever does stop, if love ever does refrain, if love ever does resist, it does so because it is stopping, it is resisting, it is refraining in love. In other words, all thoughts, all words, all deeds are to proceed from love. Everything that we do is to come from the principle of love. And so if a disciple of Christ ever if a disciple of Christ ever doesn't do something, he doesn't give, it's because it is in love that he is withholding that. Because love necessitates that not be given at that moment. If a disciple of Christ ever does not say something or do something, it's because he or she is bound by love, and at that moment they are actually withholding in love. You see, in the history of the world, and we have the records of this. In fact, it was very common teaching in the rabbinic tradition among the rabbis. Whatever is disagreeable to you, don't do to other people. See, the world has thought all along that it has an amazing handle on this concept of love, what it is. And very good men and very self-righteous men have tried to pride themselves into thinking, I know what love is. Here's what love is. Don't do to somebody what you wouldn't want to be done to you. See, that's a negative principle. It had been offered that men could think that they have satisfied the call to love. Basically, the call to love has been reduced to this: don't be mean. But never had the world ever heard the principle articulated here by Christ when He made love not merely a passive negation of being bad or being mean, but He said, and then in His death for His enemies, He exemplified it. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you see, and will you see, this is why it is understood to be a new commandment. The very definition of love is most perfectly exemplified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is why you must feel the weight, the full weight of what is being said here. This is love. Christ is calling you to be like Him. He's not asking you to be like regular men. He's not asking you to live a natural life. He's not asking you to be sort of on the curve of humanity, a little bit up here. You know, Christians are just happen to be nicer and more loving than everybody else. That's not at all what is being asked for here at all. Jesus is calling you to be like Him. Not like regular men. Not even like the best of men. Again, look at verses 32 through 36. He makes this abundantly clear. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect, from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will then be. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You are missing it if you cannot see that we are being called here to be like God. And Jesus is our example of what that means. He is our example of what it means to love each other. In fact, we read that a little bit earlier in John 13. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Just as. That is nothing less. That is nothing more than what Jesus will articulate in this very same sermon. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see what the standard is? Do you see what you are called to as disciples of Christ? This is your standard. This is your kingdom instruction. This is what you're supposed to be doing as disciples of Christ. Where does the idea come from? Well, we're all sinners and nobody's perfect. Yes, there is somebody who's perfect. And we are called to be like Him. We are called to reflect Him in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. As time goes on, the apostles will rise up and, like the writer of the Hebrews, and he'll say, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are here given a definition of what that love is, how it responds, what it says. We are saying that it has no limits because it is, in fact, an attribute of God. You're not being called to be like men. You're being called to be like God. And thus we see here that the new rule, Jesus' own love, it's actually the embodiment. In the life of Jesus Christ, we have the embodiment of an old example. God is and always has been the example. As soon as Adam sinned, as soon as Adam sinned against God, there was an immediate promise of grace. That is God loving His enemies. God comes to Abraham, who is a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And He comes to him and He makes covenant with him. That is God loving His enemies. And thus, Jesus does not claim here to be the first. Jesus is not claiming that He's the first who has ever loved, but rather He declares that God is love. That God has been doing this all along. If you are a child of God, this will be characteristic of your life as well. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Indeed, when we actually do love, not in the worldly meaning of that term, but when this supernatural love comes forth from us, when it is manifested in our lives, what we are evidencing thereby is that we are truly the children of God. When these supernatural fruits actually come out in our lives, that's evidence that we have this divine principle. We are truly the children of God. We are doing things beyond what we can do. Like father, like son, or like father, like daughters. This is, in fact, the mark of the Christian. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Love. From here on out, this is the new law of the kingdom of God. It is the new commandment of the new covenant. If you don't understand this, then you don't know your Bibles. Paul caught this message, and over again, he boiled all things down to this principle. And above all these, put on love. Above everything else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When understood correctly, in the vast and expansive implications that Christ has expounded in this teaching here, and then how He showed it in His life and His death, and when we recognize that God knows our hearts, and God knows, despite whatever your actions are, if you have not love, it profits you nothing. When we recognize that God meets us in our heart of hearts, and He knows there our faithfulness to this command, it is then that we can receive and recognize and admit the fact that we do not, in fact, love as we should. We fall far short of what we are being called to here in this teaching of Christ's. Here again, we are confronted with our emptiness and our need to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes from faith in Him, and it is in this emptiness. It's when we come back to that point and recognize, I am not what I'm supposed to be. It's in that emptiness that we are blessed. Because in our weakness, He is made strong. When we are emptied of ourselves and our thoughts, when we are emptied of the thinking that we are loving individuals because we're nice, or because we respect other people's rights, or because we didn't do something mean. You see, it's then that we can receive the love of God as He graciously offers it to us in Christ. He pours out His love into our empty, thirsty vessels. And He fills us with His own divine love. And you see, the secret to actually loving one another is that He pours it in to such an extreme extent that it overflows our little lives and it pours out into others around us. We literally live on the capital that He has given us. We are then exercising His very own love, His righteousness. That becomes ours. And we actually have something to give to others. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Our cup runneth over, and we actually do love others because He first loved us. May God show you your emptiness today. May God show you your need for His love, and may you crave and hunger for that kind of love. May you humble yourself and recognize, I don't have that. I want that. I want to love as Christ loved, as He calls me to love. And may you come to the point of being able to confess with Paul that glorious confession, that glorious truth that every one of us needs to live by as disciples of Jesus Christ. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Because He loved me, He gave Himself for me. Let's pray together. Father, we are convicted in light of what You have called us to, of our own sinfulness, and the utter lack of ability we have in and of ourselves to actually love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us, to continue to give to those who merely take from us. O Lord, without You and Your Spirit working in us, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give. We couldn't even begin to give obedience to these commands. Lord, we desire that love would abound still more and more in this congregation and in our individual lives. Convict us, O God, and return us to recognize that we must first comprehend, desire to comprehend at least what is the width and the depth and the height and the length of the love that You have for us in Christ. And so please, Lord, open our hearts today and pour in the love that You have for us in Christ. May we be renewed in that gracious love of Jesus this morning. Oh, Father, remind us of what our great plight was before You and how You satisfied every vestige of divine justice so that we could be called Your children. Make our hearts and our lips sing again, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Father, forgive us for our hypocrisy, for putting on the facade May we be a broken people who are able to be filled. May our own self-righteousness leak out. And may you pour in your glorious divine love to such an extent that we might love one another. Please do this in us, O God. Do it for your glory. May it be that your name will be glorified on earth when men see us loving each other, when they know that we are actually your disciples by the way that we love one another. We do pray these things now in our loving, gracious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please get your psalm books and turn to Psalm 118a. This psalm is a glorious psalm of praise. It was a very important psalm in the life of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the call of Christ when he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That comes from Psalm 118. We're not singing that portion this morning, but this is all about the ministry, the life, the death of Christ. But let's sing together. Let's rise to our feet and sing together of the great love that God has shown us in his salvation of us.